through chapters 13 and 14 of the Wisdom of Solomon, Solomon's been talking about the development of idolatry, how it starts out with an innocent workman looking to make some extra money and carving statuettes or figurines out of pieces of wood that were otherwise good for nothing, or where a king or a powerful man wants to worship or reverence a dead son. So he hires these workmen to make idols for it. And making idols for it, do people reverence the idols and begin to worship them? He's talking about different ways in which idolatry has developed in our society. And he explains how, because idolatry pulls us away from God, how idolatry is indeed, as he had called it, the beginning of all fornication. In this chapter 14, and we probably should have discussed this at the end of last week's presentation, but we cut it short just a little too soon. This Solomon is explaining that the name of Yahweh ends up being attached to these idols, and he calls it the incommunicable name. And I sought to clarify that. And this is in verse 21 of chapter 14, and this became the trap in life that in the circumstances in which tyranny, those powerful men that insist that the people worship their idols, in which tyranny enslaves men, that the incommunicable name is bestowed upon stones and wood. And we even do this all the time. I mean, in our society today, some Roman Catholic will make an image of what he thinks is Christ made out of stone or wood, and people will look at it and say, that's Jesus Christ. And that is an example of putting the incommunicable name upon stones and wood, even though it's the name of Christ and not the name of Yahweh. The name of Yahweh is not incommunicable because we're not supposed to share it among each other. The Israelites had every expectation to glorify his name and to share it amongst one another. But the name of Yahweh is incommunicable because he's only the God of Israel, and the children of Israel were not supposed to share it with other races and nations. That's why it's incommunicable. It wasn't supposed to be communicated outside of the children of Israel. It didn't necessarily have to be a secret name, but we shouldn't share the name of our God with things that are common or unclean. And that includes the other races and the other nations, which were not cleansed by Christ on the cross. They don't have a reason to be. They weren't held accountable under the law. They are outside of it, and they are outside of his fellowship. He chose the children of Israel. He gave the law to Israel. The law is only for the children of Israel, which we see actually something that's actually celebrated in the Psalms. I think it might be the 147th Psalm, if I'm not mistaken. I might be mistaken. I'm looking in the wrong book. I'm sorry. I'm trying to spell names the way the King James spells them. I'm searching in the Septuagint, and it doesn't work.
And names are more than just a label, aren't they, Bill? In the Bible, names are your reputation, the reputation of God.
Right.
So we shouldn't share those things either.
Right. What we're supposed to be God, we shouldn't project onto a statue or a piece of wood in the first place. And then what we supposed to be God, to be our God, we shouldn't share with the other races, because he himself has declared that he is only the judge, the God, and the savior of the children of Israel, period. The psalm I'm referring to is the 147th psalm. This psalm was written by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah 500 years before Christ, and they rejoiced that he shows his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. And on account of that, they finish that passage by saying, praise ye Yahweh. They're praising God that he has not shared his statutes, his judgments, his law with other races and nations. That's why his name is incommunicable, because it's only for the children of Israel. It's not supposed to be communicated elsewhere. The Jews have taken this sentiment and turned it on its head and have misused it in an attempt to try to ban his name from the tongues of men.
They probably hate his name anyways, and his reputation.
Right. Oh, well, of course they do. While they pretend to be his people. This is the best I could do for an introduction to chapter 15 of the Wisdom of Solomon, where we will see him continue to develop his explanations of the beginnings of idolatry.
All right. Should I be good to read, Bill?
Yes, you're good.
Okay. Chapter 15, Wisdom of Solomon, verse 1. But you, our God, are kind and true, long-suffering and merciful, managing all things. For even if we would sin, we are in you, knowing your power. But we shall not sin, knowing that we are counted by you. For to understand you is perfect righteousness, and to know your power is the root of immortality. For neither did the deceitfully crafted invention of men lead us astray, nor the fruitless labor of painting, an image stained with a variegated surface, the sight of which desire comes to fools, and it longs for the lifeless form of a dead image. Worthy lovers of evil and of such objects of hope are both those making and those desiring, and also those worshiping them. For even the potter, squeezing soft earth laboriously, molds each one for our service. But from the same clay, he models both the vessels which are employed for clean works, and likewise also all things contrary. But of these, what is the use of each other of the clay worker is judge? And working perversely, he molds the vain god from of the same clay, whom shortly before, having come from the earth after a little while, goes to that from out of which he was taken, the debt of life having been demanded. But his care is not that he is going to be weary, nor that he has a short life. But indeed, he contends with goldsmiths and silversmiths, and imitates coppersmiths, and regards it an honor that he molds spurious things. His heart is ashes, and his hope is both cheaper than earth, and his life of less honor than clay, because he was ignorant of he who molded him, and inspired an active life in him, and breathed in the living spirit. Anything you would want to talk about that one, Bill? You know, Yahweh being the potter and us being the clay.
Well, yeah, but why don't y'all go ahead? You seem to have a lot to say about
it. Well, it just, for me, when I read some verses, it'll just pop into my head, and it helps me know that it's just all connected. I know. I wish I was smart enough to remember verses off the top of my head. But
no, that's
where
a
is
good
that?
Cross.
Oh, go ahead, Joe.
That's a good cross reference, though, brother. Is the potter having power of the clay? That's a good one. But also, what about the vessels of clay and the vessels of gold? And if you don't believe in Yahweh, you're just like one of those vessels of clay. You're just like a non-white, because you don't honor God. So you may as well, you know, at the end of this life, what good was your life? It won't be much better than the vain life of a non-white. So the vessels of honor and the vessels of mercy versus the vessels fit for destruction, which is the Edomite race. So that those are good cross-references, I think. I don't know exactly where they are, but we know which ones you mean.
We're talking about Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is where Paul spoke about,
I should know that,
The two lumps from the same clay, and the vessels of destruction and the vessels of mercy. And it seems that this passage in the Wisdom of Solomon may very well have been Paul's inspiration for that, at least in some degree. But it seems like both the vessels which are employed for clean works and likewise also those things contrary. But of these, what is the use of each of the other? The clay worker, Yahweh himself, is the judge. That seems so much to be Paul's inspiration for his words in Romans chapter 9 that it's uncanny. Or I would say it's not uncanny at all. It was his inspiration, that Paul is inspired by this. And we've seen all throughout this commentary instances where the Wisdom of Solomon is very likely the Paul's inspiration for something that he said or some allegory that he had used, etc.
Paul's just like us. He loves the Wisdom of Solomon.
Yes, absolutely. Even though he never mentioned it, he had to use it as an inspiration. He had to learn from it. In the first chapter, in the first paragraph here, in the first or the opening verses of this chapter, this where Solomon describes the deceitfully crafted invention of men and the fruitless labor of painting an image stained with a variegated surface, there are attempts in art museums today, especially at Harvard and in, I forget the name of the museum in New York, where these artists and scientists have gotten together and have tried to, that they can actually examine the surface of some of these ancient marble sculptures that we see from the Greeks and the Romans. And they've actually discovered traces of pigment on them that were abundant enough to actually reproduce many of the colors that these things were painted with, so that the artist can take that data and actually reproduce these statues as they looked in the ancient world. And the colors that these things were painted with were extremely intricate and very well developed and extremely artistic, to the point that it would take a fine artist today to be able to equal it, that these weren't just some dumb carvings dipped in paint or whatever, however you want to imagine it, colored with chalk or something, that these were indeed, I mean, these ancient Greek statues, some of them date to within a couple of hundred years of Solomon's time. So that must be what he's referring to, that the art was very well advanced by his time, and that's very likely.
And that's probably what tricked people into worshiping them.
Yeah, because of their beauty.
Solomon mentions that.
Beauty, and he does mention that. And people today, we can see how they act the same way. People haven't changed.
Yeah, you see the same thing in the Roman churches. And another thing that pointed out to me in that first section is the sixth verse, worthy lovers of evil and of such objects of hope are both those making and those desiring and also those worshiping them. That's just another example of, you know, if you approve of a sin, you're just as guilty.
Yes. Romans chapter 1, the end of Romans chapter 1. And that's very true. When you approve of somebody else in their state of sin, you're just as guilty for the sin as they are.
You know, this, I don't think this may be the best, but this reminded me of a question that Cross of the Promise asked regarding artworks, you know, if they are good or not. But this reminded me of the discussion that she asked us, if artworks in themselves, if they are approved or not, you know, regarding iconography. And I don't know. It's a small tangent, but regarding these verses, this was a question that I remembered, and I have told her that regarding the question, and I advised her that the artworks in itself, it wasn't evil, and I hope I had done well, But here's the thing. I understood what this verse here in itself had said, that people were probably in awe seeing the statues and seeing, wow, these statues look great. And they were probably fooled by saying, wow, I want to worship these statues because they look so very well handcrafted. And it's another time. Much like today, we see amazing visual effects, you know, science, you know, oh, amazing, amazing. But you see where I'm going?
Yeah, I believe we spoke about that last week or the week before.
Yeah, I remember something about pomegranates, if I'm correct, Bill. You know, the Israelites had some ordeal carved onto some cedar.
Yeah, they had their pomegranates and their olive leaves and things like that carved into the temple. So they had images of some aspect of nature in that sense. That they had their cherubs, which were actually images of a certain creature that had the head of a man and the wings of an eagle and the forepart of a lion and the hind end of a bull. And there were variations on the cherub found in Assyria, where they were called by the same word, cherub, and they were just missing the part with the lion. And then there's the Sphinx in Egypt, which was missing the part with the bull. So there were variations, basically. And I don't know if the Sphinx in Egypt had the wings or not, but it doesn't really matter. It had a lion's body and a man's head, and it was sort of like the Hebrew cherub, or close enough to it that you could see a common inspiration. So the Assyrians, they carved their cherubs onto their palace walls and their public buildings, or they stood them outside the entrances to public buildings. So yeah, there are images in scripture that are approved of for use in the temple and in the pomp and majesty of the temple and the government, if you will, in Jerusalem. There are cherub statuettes found as far away as Iberia, so that we know that at least some of the Israelites in their travels, the so-called Phoenicians who were Israelites in their travels, had taken cherub statuettes with them. So for whatever reason they did that, we can't tell. Did they do it because they were worshiping cherubs? I can't say whether they were or not. It seems to me to be a trap for men to have works of art and begin to worship them. That's where the line is drawn, that we shouldn't worship things, images. That the ancient Israelites were forbidden images altogether, that they weren't allowed to have any graven image according to the law. And we could see why, because of the ease by which men begin to worship their images.
Yeah, absolutely, Bill. Something that I was curious about with depictions, and it's not a sin by any regards, and that's not what I'm saying, but depictions of Christ with like the flowing beard and the flowing long hair, because I've seen some pictures in the Roman catacombs and the earliest, you know, supposed the earliest ones we could find depictions of Christ by early Christians and the persecution eras, his hair is, you know, shorn short. You know, where would that be come from? Because I don't think that's idolatry at all. I just see that as like a visual aid for our brethren to try and help them learn.
Well, you know, the traditional, when I say traditional, okay, no, that's probably not right. The ancient images of Christ and the apostles in the catacombs with short hair in the Roman style of the times, which we see on all the Roman statues of men contemporary to that period, those are probably the most accurate depictions of Christ and the apostles, at least as far as how they dressed, if not exactly how they looked. They were probably white men with short hair that blended into the rest of the Roman, Greco-Roman society as it was in Judea. And that's kind of substantiated by the words of Paul of Tarsus in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he said that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him. So yeah. having long hair must have been disdained at that time and place.
And Paul knew the apostles. He knew Peter well. He knew James well. He knew John. And right. I don't think Paul would have said that if Peter told him. And like Paul's like, Peter, tell me about Christ. And Peter's like, oh, you know, he had long hair. You know, I don't think Paul would write that to the Corinthians if he knew Christ himself had long hair.
And we don't even know that really the ancient Israelites had long hair.
No, I guess not.
There's a lot of talk about cutting hair in scripture. Even if they only cut their hair once a year, how fast does a man's hair grow in a year? It doesn't get down to his ass in a year. It doesn't even hit his shoulders in a year. Most men, if I go without a haircut for a year, it might cover the back of my neck after a while, I imagine. Maybe it grew a little faster when I was younger, but not much.
Women's hair grows faster than men's hair because they need long hair, you see. It's something God did for women.
That's interesting.
What about verse 2, Bill, where it says, for even if we would sin, we are in you, knowing your power, but we shall not sin, knowing that we are counted by you, for to understand you is perfect righteousness. Isn't this like you're not saved by your own works, you're only saved by Yahweh type of verse?
Right, absolutely. It's very much like 1 John, I think it's chapter 3, it might be chapter 2 of 1 John, where he said that we should not sin, but if we do sin, that we have a remedy for our sin in Christ, right? Who will forgive our sins. So it reads very much like that.
Definitely not works-based salvation.
No, absolutely not. You know, God's power is the root of immortality. In other words, it's the beginning of the understanding of it, and is how I would interpret that.
And when we know that we're accounted by God, that should motivate us not to sin.
Right. And that's what he's saying here. Even if we would sin, we are in you, knowing your power. But we shall not sin, knowing that we are accounted by you. I mean, Solomon's expressing an ideal. He's not expressing a reality.
No, of course.
But John also said, that whoever says he's without sin is a liar.
And we strive to do our best, but when we fail, we have an advocate.
Right. And that's how we should act, and that's how we should go through life.
All right, I'll keep on reading here.
That's the healthy mentality.
On verse 12, but our life they reckon to be a plaything, and our time here a profitable festival. For it is necessary, they say, to make gain from anything, even if from of evil. For this man knows that he sins beyond all, fabricating of earthly wood an easily broken and carved vessel. But all the most foolish and wretched, even beyond the life of an infant, are the enemies of your people, having oppressed them, because they accounted all the idols of the nations as gods, whom neither have use of the eyes for seeing, nor the nostrils for the inhaling of air, nor ears to hear, nor fingers for the hands for touching. And their feet are unemployed in walking. For man made them, and he, having been lent his own spirit, molded them. Yet not one man is able to mold a god like unto himself. But, being mortal, he works a dead thing with lawless hands. Yet he himself is better than his objects of worship, whereas he himself lives, but those things never. And they worship the most loathsome animals, for being compared in folly, it is the worst of all others. Neither is it so much as to be desired, that the sight of the beast attains beauty, but escapes even the approval of God and his blessing.
But this is very it very much evokes the experience of Paul of Tarsus in, I believe it's Acts chapter 18, it might be chapter 19, in Ephesus, when he's practically run out of Ephesus because he was preaching against the idols and the temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis, actually, that they the coppersmiths and the silversmiths and the other smiths had profited from the sale of these idols greatly to all the pagan Greeks who would make pilgrimages and visits to this temple. And here he's mentioning these goldsmiths and silversmiths and coppersmiths and how the potter is competing with them, right, to make idols to sell, because they're all doing it. And even though they're doing it, they're purposely doing it, they reckon life to be a plaything. Instead of seeking something better to do, they would rather make idols and sell idols and have an easier life. And that's what the coppersmith, Demetrius, I think his name was, the coppersmith, I forget, was concerned about, that he had an easy living from making these idols, and that Paul was messing with his living by preaching against idolatry. So after 300 years, the church kind of split it down the middle and let the coppersmiths make their idols as long as they were idols of Mary and Jesus.
Well, I just want to mention that there is the iconoclasm, which happened when the Byzantine emperor in 726 basically outlawed many of the icons, actually all icons, between 726 and 730, and then it became a war.
Yes.
Mostly it was the poorer people in the eastern portion of the Byzantine Empire, which would now be Syria and so forth, that were really complaining because the Muslims were constantly attacking them. And one of the reasons was all these icons. I mean, I'm sure there are other more important reasons, but the people in the West, in the richer cities like Constantinople, they really liked it, right? They liked it. They liked their icons. So it caused a lot of problems for like 100 years.
Yeah, and Romans 9 says they didn't repent of their idols. So it looks like they had a chance under that king, and they failed.
Verse 15, it seems to suggest that idolatry oppresses us, oppresses the people, because they accounted all the idols of the nations as gods. That's what having oppressed them. That's what oppresses us, is this idolatry. And our governments today promote idolatry and use idolatry to oppress us.
And our society has accepted all the idols of the nations.
Yeah.
So they've accepted all the people of the nations. Them and their gods, just like all the warnings of the Old Testament.
You know, we know from the apostles that true liberty is in Christ and his laws. So if they're going to oppress us, they're going to have to remove Christ and his laws, aren't they?
Well, that's what they've sought to do for 150 years in the West now.
David, what you were talking about with the iconoclasm in the Byzantine Empire, I was reading through the Revelation of Christ, and I'll just read it out here. It's starting on verse 20. And the rest of the men, those who had not been killed by these plagues and the locusts, that's what it's referring to, the Arabs, did not even repent from the works of their hands, that they do not worship demons and idols, things of gold and things of silver and things of copper and things of stone and things of wood, things which are able neither to see nor to hear nor to walk. And they did not repent from their murders, nor from their drugs, nor from their fornication, nor their thefts. And yeah, it's the exact same thing that Solomon's speaking about here, is these idols they can't even see.
Yeah, another good cross-reference to show that Solomon, you know, inspired, well, he has a lot in common with the New Testament.
Yeah, I wouldn't say Solomon inspired Christ, but it shows that Solomon had his inspiration from Christ.
Yeah, I almost tripped up and said that, yeah.
That the medieval church, you know, the loss of a third of what was the European world at the time to these Muslims, the coast of North Africa and two-thirds of Iberia or better, and parts of Sicily and Italy and all of the Levant and Anatolia and half of Greece and the Balkans, the loss of all that territory to the Arab Muslims was a great judgment on the church, and they never changed their ways.
Yeah, with the iconoclasts in Byzantine Empire, my vague recollection from reading a book over it is, so the emperor, he was a general emperor who had come about into power from a rebellion against the former, and he was doing that because he thought that it would help them fight against the Muslims, you know, that they were worshiping idols. So he actually finally realized they were worshiping idols. He starts taking them down, and the entrenched nobility says, you know, no, no, no. And they do a counter civil war against them. And the Arabs start invading when that's going on because they see that they're weak. The emperor who was against the idols goes out to fight the Muslims, but he actually loses, and they see it as a loss of mandate from heaven. And then all of the peasants just go back to the old order. So it seems God really did want the Byzantines to just keep on worshiping the idols so that way they could fall.
It's like idolatry allows our enemies in the land. Idolatry allows our enemies to oppress us. And that's what we see in the Bible time and time again. Every time they turn away from God, the enemies come into the land.
That's the whole pattern in the book of Judges. It happened like 5, 6, 7 times. I don't know how many times. A lot. That they'd commit idolatry. The Philistines would come rule over them. Then the Moabites. And then the Edomites. And then one band after another. The Canaanites, Amorites, whoever. Are going to oppress the children of Israel for 20 years or 40 years. Because they kept committing idolatry. And every time they repented, it might last 20 years. And that judge died, and they got another judge, and they slid back into idolatry. So they were oppressed by somebody else.
Yeah, that's exactly what the situation was. There's something that stood out to me at the start. Oh, go ahead, Bill.
No,
I'm done.
I was just going to say, there was a few civil wars, or at least two, over this, over these icons, but it finally ended in 843 when the Empress Theodora destroyed the iconoclasm, the people who were for the destruction of icons. And now she is recognized as a saint in the Eastern Orthodox Church for doing so, right?
Yeah.
I guess the message wasn't clear enough.
And now the rule is just have as many idols as you want.
You know, you go into these stores today and they got Buddhas and all sitting on their counters. They got their gods in our land.
Yeah, and those Orthodox icons, I mean, they're incredibly intricate. I mean, there's a lot of skill involved. But for what? You know, it's all just so you can worship lead and gold paint.
Yeah.
At that last paragraph, it's in, the 12th verse. For it is necessary, they say, to make gain from anything, even if from of evil. And that just sounds to me, you know, nothing new under the sun. You got to go along to get along, is the phrase that I've been told in the past.
Well, look at this verse, Frank. At 17, it says, yet he himself is better than the objects of his worship, to paraphrase, whereas he himself lives, but those things never. And that's referring to idols. But today, you think about how our people worship niggers on TV and Jews with all their money. Those things, these niggers and Jews aren't alive. He himself lives, that's our people, but those things, the niggers and Jews, they never lived. They're not alive, hey.
That reminds me of Christ when he quotes the Psalms saying, don't you know that you are God's?
Those who received his law.
Yeah, and that's part of the lie in the serpent in the garden, that we have to do something to become God's. But like you said, noble Christ, Christ tells us we already are.
Yeah, because we have eternal life. And only God lives forever. So in a sense, we've received that from our Father. And in that sense, we're God's too.
And there's another important thing. You know, Yahweh God calls things that don't exist already existing. That's what it's important to remember. So things that may not have happened, he tells things by parallelism that already existing. For example, the Holocaust. He tells that thing as already existing.
The non-whites might exist today, but not going to exist in the future. So he calls things as that don't exist as existing, the nations that came from Abraham, but he also calls things that exist today as not existing. Like, for example, in Obadiah, where they shall be as though they had not been.
Precisely.
Another verse that's around that area, Joe, 16. Yet not one man is able to mold a god like unto himself. And you see that, you know, how much money have we thrown into the pit of Africa? How much welfare have we given all the spics, niggers, I mean, you name them, here in the U.S.? And what's become of them? Have they become, you know, because that was the whole thing of the civil rights era, that if we, you know, try and teach the black to act like us, you know, wear a suit and a tie, they'll start acting white. But it just hasn't happened. We can't fashion them to be like us, no matter how hard, no matter how much money we throw at it.
That's a great point, yeah. We can't make them into men. You can't make a demon into a man.
No. Frank, I'm sorry.
Can you imagine if for some reason the aid to Israel stopped, if no more countries were able for some reason to send aid to Israel, how would Israel survive? They wouldn't be able to survive.
Yeah, and before I thought about connecting that verse to, you know, the literal demons amongst us in our society, I was thinking of the whole transhumanism that Jews are pushing to connect what Walt was talking about earlier with Elon Musk, you know, put a microchip in your brain. It'll be so cool. They think that they can, or with AI, they think that they can make it human, that they can grant it a soul somehow.
They think they'll live forever and become gods, but they never will because they haven't got the spirit of God in them. But I went to John 10, where the verse that Noble mentioned is, and it says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. So unto whom the word of God came, they are gods. So whoever receives Christ, the white race, whoever receives Christ, they are gods. And the rest who cannot receive his word, they are not gods. And they never will be. They're idols. And I believe Noble wrote about that recently. He in your blog, Noble.
Yeah, I was quoting Micah in the blog, yeah.
They're idols. Every nation will go in the name of their God, and we will walk in the name of our God forever and ever.
Didn't y'all hear when the apostles asked Christ how to pray, and he said, there's my mother over there. You're going to pray for her to her for the next couple of thousand years? You got the inside connection?
Yeah, right. That's the inside. Right, Bill.
You know, sometimes I wonder if they knew, though, because Paul, he says in 2 Corinthians, and he says, I'm not meaning to boast, but I will admit that sometimes I come into visions and revelations of the prince. And the apostles knew of the apostasy which was coming. And did they know the details of the apostasy? I mean, maybe it's possible they did know.
Well, I mean, Peter talked about the last days and how men would become scoffers, and Paul spoke about the same thing in his pastoral epistles, that they must have known. They must have known from something in the prophets that they read. Well, whether we understand it in the same way today or not is immaterial. They understood that in the last days there would be an apostasy, and that men would begin scoffing at God. Peter even said, since the days of our fathers that they wondered where is the sign of his coming or something like that. I'm kind of paraphrasing. Let me. That things have been the same since the day of our fathers, and that because of that, men would grow to doubt whether or not Christ was really going to return.
It's interesting because when Paul mentions it, he says the Spirit indicates, and he's not quoting a prophet. He doesn't say the Spirit indicates through naming a prophet. He just says the Spirit indicates.
Now, those were the last days, and I'll talk about this when I do Genesis chapter 49, my Genesis 49 commentary, because this has always been a sort of pet peeve of mine, was for these people to think that the term last days means the time at the very end, the last 7 years of the Antichrist and all that bunk. It really just means the future. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, people doubting that Christ is going to return because he hasn't returned yet, right? And instead of living in anticipation of his return, that they behave in this idolatrous manner, believing that he's not going to return because he hasn't. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, and there's several verses in there that are expressive and supportive of our position on that same subject.
Yeah, 2032 is going to be such a special anniversary.
2032? I wouldn't say he's going to return on 2032, but Eli James might.
No, I'm not saying that he's going to come. I'm just saying, like, you know, Peter says 1,000 years is like a day. It just reminds me of the 2,000-year anniversary, which is coming up.
Well, I'm sure it reminded a lot of men of the 1,000-year anniversary 1,990 years ago or 990 years ago.
Yeah, exactly.
And I would count the 2,000th anniversary of his crucifixion in 2033.
Oh, okay.
But who am I?
I thought I saw you write somewhere 32. Maybe I'm remembering wrong.
I thought it was 33. I might be. I started the beginning of his ministry in the fall of 28 AD, I believe. So you're right, 3.5 years would be 32. So I'm screwed up. I got it wrong. Thank you.
Yeah, it's okay. You know, Jeremiah is filled with far visions, obviously. And I'm sure if somebody did like a deep dive into Jeremiah, I wouldn't be surprised if the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah is a far vision for Mary worship. Maybe they bake cakes to Mary in Catholic churches. I don't know.
Well, I would say that it's definitely the same phenomenon.
Yeah.
And I hated, when I was a young Catholic, I hated having to kneel in front of those fucking statues. I hated it. I thought it was stupid. Most of my friends thought it was stupid, but we had to do it because we were little kids and we did what we were told.
It could very well be, you know, some theorize that the Mary and Jesus, you know, Catholically speaking, it's a manner just to talk about what are the names again?
Semiramis.
Yeah, Semiramis and Tammuz. No, not Tammuz. Semiramis and
Semiramis.
Yeah, Semiramis and Tammuz, I think. Not Nimrod. I think it's Nimrod. Thank you, you two. It's a veiled way to worship these two.
I don't know if that's true, because the Queen of Heaven paradigm in Scripture is a lot older than Semiramis, and Semiramis, as she's known in the West, is really how the Greeks described the idol. But I would have the same opinion that some academic scholars have in archaeology, that the Semiramis myth grew out of the Assyrian queen. I think her name was Shamu Ramat, and she was a queen to one of the prominent kings of Assyria in either the 8th or 9th centuries BC. I forget exactly when. I could probably look that up, but I'm persuaded by that also. And mostly because you really only see the name Semiramis in classical Greek literature from the time of Herodotus and throughout the Hellenistic literature. But I don't remember it reading of it much in actual Assyrian inscriptions.
What I've seen the Mary worship is being connected to is the Ashtaroth, because with that crescent moon, same that the Muhammads do, is the crescent moon. And the depictions that I saw when I was going to Catholic church is they'd have these paintings of Mary with there's either a crescent moon behind her or she's standing on top of it. And I've seen these, these old almost statuettes and idols from the Ashtaroth, where she always has a crescent moon on her head. And that's,
yeah. And their excuse for that would be Revelation chapter 12, the woman standing on the moon with the stars around her head. But basically, I mean, you're not wrong. What all it is, in my opinion, is a coalescence. They're taking all of these ancient pagan myths and they're collecting them in a Mary basket. And right. They worship Mary, when it's basically all of these, an amalgamation of all of these ancient pagan goddess worship myths.
Yeah, it can also be Isis and Horus. It's a lot of them.
Yeah.
And she's literally, well, not actual Mary, but the Mary they've constructed, it's just a fertility goddess. That's all it is.
Tammuz was the consort of Ishtar. And the women used to weep for Tammuz in the temple, as Ezekiel had said in his prophecy. The weeping for Tammuz was because Tammuz was sentenced by the gods to spend 6 months every year in the netherworld. So he would rise in the netherworld every 6 months or once a year and be sent back after 6 months. And then he'd rise again and he'd be sent back.
That reminds me of that woman whom Hades is associated with in Greek mythology. Where she sort of goes down and hangs out with him in Hades for a few seasons. I'm not really schooled in Greek mythology, so I'm forgetting the names.
Yeah, I don't remember the name either, Noble, but I remember the story. It's like she's the kidnapped daughter of, I think, one of their goddesses of the harvest or of the spring. And the goddess gets sad when she's away in the underworld, so winter comes. And then when she comes back, she's happy, so spring happens. That's the pagan description of the weather events anyway.
Persephone.
I think we should do chapter 16, hey, instead of getting all into these myths, pagan myths.
I'd be fine with reading if we want to do 16.
We're doing 16, right, Bill?
Yeah, that's fine. We'll try to get two chapters in. I was lost for a little while there. I disconnected. I went back to Starlink because my phone failed me. So I missed part of the comment. I missed some opportunity to comment on chapter 15, but that's okay. I'm sure y'all, I don't know what y'all said, but I'm sure it was fine. We could roll with chapter 16.
All right, I'll get started here.
I think real quick, I wanted to make a correlation. I don't know if you did or not, or if you heard me or not, because I was talking and looked up and noticed I was disconnected. That worshiping the most loathsome animals, people also do that today, but they do it in the form of sports and entertainment idols. That's all I'll say.
So what do you say? What are you calling niggas animals?
Bill,
yeah, that's what I was saying.
Animals. I don't know about that, Bill. That sounds really racist, Bill.
Yeah.
Okay, but they prove me right all the time.
They're lower than animals. Because you know why? Because God made the animals, but he didn't make niggers, and he didn't make Jews, and he didn't make Arabs, and he didn't make chinks. So they're lower than animals. How's that?
Praise ye, Yahweh.
Okay, the worms are higher.
Real quick, in ancient Near Eastern texts relating to the Old Testament, right? Now, this isn't a complete collection of manuscripts or inscriptions from ancient Assyria and Babylon. It's not complete. It's only the ones that the editors felt were most relevant to the Old Testament. And I quote it a lot because it has a lot of excellent material in it that it's kind of an easy resource for me. In some of my Genesis commentaries, though, I quoted like dozens of different books of inscriptions. I have hundreds of them stowed up here. Well, in electronic format. But the Semiramis, the name Semiramis only appears one time in a note in a reference where that name appears in the name of a publication. But in reality, Semiramis, the name, does not appear in ancient Near Eastern texts relating to the Old Testament. I just thought I'd mention that to show that it wasn't a prominent name amongst the Assyrians and Babylonians. That's all.
Okay.
I think the Greeks were more fascinated with it than the Assyrians and Babylonians were, to be honest. Herodotus had a long story about Semiramis doing this and that, and all of the exploits that he credited her with were actually made by Assyrian kings 200 and 300 years before Herodotus wrote, and not by any mythical queen. So I think the Greeks were simping for a woman. That's what I think.
Yeah, definitely. Unbelievable.
It seems like they did that a lot, Bill. But the last verse, finally, before I start, the verse 19, the part where it says that the sight of a beast attains beauty but escapes even the approval of God and his blessing. So yeah, that's them, that's like saying, hate the sin, love the sinner. That reminded me of the Malachi chapter 2, these verses. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? That's what comes to my mind when I see that.
Yeah, okay. The principal sin of that chapter is race mixing.
Yes. And basically that's what Solomon, I think, is referring to here, even though it's not really spelled out, but he's talking about fornication.
All right, I'll get started on 16 now. Chapter 16, verse 1. Therefore, on account of these same things, they are punished worthily and tormented by a multitude of beasts, instead of which punishment, working kindly for your people for their longing of appetite, you prepared quail mothers, meat of a strange taste, in order that they, on the one hand desiring food, on account of the ugly sight of the things sent upon them, then they would turn away from the necessity of appetite, while they, having been a little needy, also had been partakers of a strange taste. For it was necessary for them that they, that while unmerciful poverty came upon those ruling as tyrants, on the other hand, to these alone it was shown how their enemies had been tormented. For even when a terrible wrath of beasts came upon them, and they were destroyed by the bites of crooked serpents, your wrath did not abide to an end. But for an astonishment, they were troubled for a while, having a token of salvation for a reminder of the covenant of your law. For he, having turned, was not saved by that thing having been seen, but by you, the Savior of all. Then, even in this, you had persuaded our enemies that you are the deliverer from of every evil. Well, that's a lot. If we want to stop and, you know, identify the serpents, that sounds a whole lot like Edomite Jews to me, first off the bat.
Yeah, I mean, I think that the serpents in the wilderness in Egypt may have been an analogy for them, for men, an analogy, but they weren't really men. They were serpents in the wilderness. That's an allusion to or a description of something that's recorded, I believe, in the book of Numbers, where Moses lifted the staff up with the serpent on it. What's that? This is silly. Seraphim. The episode with the seraphim. And that's Numbers chapter 21. And that's what this is alluding to. But there's several things going on here. And Solomon makes these twists and turns throughout these couple of chapters. Therefore, on account of these same things, they are punished worthily and tormented by a multitude of beasts. And he's basically talking about the Egyptians and their idolatry, that the Egyptians were worshiping even the most loathsome animals. If you heard us last week, I think it was here last week that I talked about the dung beetle and how the dung beetle was actually worshipped by the Egyptians, and it was just a loathsome creature. But they made all kinds of scarabs and ornaments out of the likeness of dung beetles, and they worshipped the damn things. So the Egyptians were punished by their own devices, because they were actually punished by representations they worshipped these representations of these beasts, so they were punished by physical manifestations of these beasts. And you could take that and liken it to the fact that most white men in America today are worshiping niggers on television, and it's niggers on television that are killing them, robbing them, being a burden on society through taxes, impregnating their daughters and skipping out. It's they're being punished by what they worship. It's the same thing that happened in ancient Egypt, and that's what Solomon's talking about here, and that will become more clear as we proceed through the next couple of chapters. He's talking about the Egyptians, but at the same time, he's talking about Israelites and what had befallen them. And he's making a contrast of the punishment of the Egyptians and the punishment of the Israelites. And the reasons for that will also become clearer as we proceed through these chapters, if it hasn't already, in several places the Egyptians were being punished for their destruction, and the Israelites were being punished for their admonishment and correction, which we've seen already, I think, in several places in the Wisdom of Solomon, but we're seeing it again here.
In verse 6, Bill, but for an admonishment they were troubled for a while, having a token of salvation for a reminder of a command of the commandment of your law. Yes, and for he having turned, so if they turned to look at this seraphim, they were not saved by the thing that was seen, seraphim, but they were saved by you, the Savior of all. So there it is.
And that's right, exactly. That's exactly correct. They were really saved by God, by Christ, by Yahweh. So, and not really by the serpent on a staff, even though that was the symbol that Yahweh told Moses to create in the wilderness when they had the plague of these fiery serpents, whatever the hell they were, whatever we could imagine those to be, because I don't think any of us have ever seen them in person. But there was a plague that evidently had killed a lot of the Israelites at that time. And that's why Moses was told to make the serpent of brass. And that serpent of brass later became a type for Christ, in the words of Christ himself, who said that as Moses made the serpent, let me try to find the passage.
It's in John 3.
Yeah, John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So we need to look on our God today as our only source of salvation. Just as the Israelites were in that predicament in the desert after they got out of the captivity in Egypt. And today we're waiting for that Egypt, as Mystery Babylon is likened to Sodom and Egypt in the Revelation. Today we're waiting to be freed from Egypt once again.
In your commentary, Bill, you point out the irony of how the serpents, so in Moses' time, we were being delivered from the serpents, but in Christ's time, he was crucified by the serpent race.
By serpents, right. And that is that is ironic.
So he's lifted up and crucified by the serpents.
Right.
Yeah, and the serpents comes into play just right in the next section here I'm about to read. I'll read it out now. Verse 9. I'm not ready yet. I'm sorry.
Okay. I want to discuss this quail mother thing real quick because I feel I have to. Why did I translate it as quail mother? I translate it as quail mother because the Greek word that appears in the Greek copies of the Wisdom of Solomon means exactly that, quail mother. And the Hebrew also seems to suggest that too in the book of Exodus, but it was translated as quails. And quails were very popular to hunt in the ancient world, even in Egypt. And I don't think that quails would have been birds of a strange taste. But evidently these quail mothers are a sort of ugly sort of bird that follows the quails in their migrations. And that's what they were eating in the wilderness, were these quail mothers, not quails. And that's what Solomon described here. So that's probably how it should also have been. I talked about it in my commentary, and I don't remember exactly what I wrote, but in my memory, that's probably how it should have been translated in the Old Testament in the King James Version. I would have to go back and look at the Hebrew again or remind myself. It's been a few years now. So in the Greek, it's definitely quail mothers, and they would indeed be ugly. And they would indeed be of a strange taste. In other words, something that wasn't regularly eaten, because the quails were apparently regularly eaten.
Right. This is when they were sick and tired of eating manna and they were complaining.
Yes. They had no meat.
Yeah. And then they got a strange meat, like he says here, so that they could turn away from the necessity of appetite.
Yeah, right. Okay. We've had enough of this shit. Okay.
And it's also funny that the guys who are ruling.
Keep our mouth shut. I'm sorry.
It's also funny in 4. The guys who were ruling as tyrants at the time were the ones that could then see what they were doing to the other people.
For it was necessary for them that while unmerciful poverty came upon those ruling as tyrants, meaning the Egyptians. On the other hand, to these alone, those who had to eat the quail mothers, it was shown how their enemies had been tormented. Because nobody else survived to witness the Exodus except for the children of Israel.
Right.
For even when a terrible wrath of beasts came upon them and they were destroyed by the bites of crooked serpents, that's Numbers chapter 21, your wrath did not abide to an end. In other words, God, even though he fed them with these quail mothers, he's really having mercy on them and wants them to see how the Egyptians were punished.
Right. Okay. I'm sorry. I read that backwards.
But for an admonishment, they were troubled for a while, having eaten the quail mothers and being hungry in the desert. Having a token of salvation from those fiery the commandment of your law. So that token of salvation.
Yeah, I mean, also like what Frank was saying earlier about the Muslims coming in.
And he having turned was not saved by the serpent on the staff, but by God. Because they obeyed and they looked upon it like they were told, then they were saved.
Yeah, I was just going to say, verse 1, it also reminds me of, well, like when the Muslims came in and punished the people in the Byzantine Empire. It's kind of like the way that these snakes were sent in.
Well, that's patterns of history. Now it's Mexicans over the border. And they're not Mexicans. They're Russian and Chinese.
Yeah, quote unquote.
Maybe Russian. I should come in, Bill. I'll come in as a Russian. I'll come into America.
You should. We'll hang out and have a beer.
I'll just cross the border and say I'm Russian.
Just come in as an Australian. They won't care either.
I think they would. I think they'd be like, "No, you're not an enemy. We don't need you. We're trying to destroy the country, not help it."
Just don't try to cross it in Texas. The situation is volatile along the border in Texas right now. We can proceed, Franklin. I'm sorry, Frank.
Okay. All right, verse 9. Indeed, for them, the bites of grasshoppers and flies have killed, and there has not been found a remedy for their life, because they were worthy to be punished by such things. But your sons, not even the teeth of poisonous dragons had overcome, for your mercy had permeated and healed them. Indeed, for a reminder of your words, they were pricked and quickly preserved, in order that, not falling into deep forgetfulness, they would come to your good works without anxiety. For it was neither herb nor medical plaster which cured them, but your word, O Yahweh, healer of all. For you have authority over life and death, and lead down to the gates of Hades, and lead up. And indeed, a man kills in his wickedness, but he is not able to return the departed spirit, nor restore the life being taken. Whereas it is impossible to flee your hand. And that's what you guys were talking about earlier with the brass staff of the serpent. When these Israelites were punished by Yahweh with the poisonous snakes, it wasn't some Rockefeller pharmaceutical drug that cured them. It's always Yahweh. And that's just it's just another lie that's being sold to our people. But anything else that popped out to me?
Well, Solomon is those plagues in the Exodus. He's taking them to have been quite serious. I mean, I'm not doubting that. But when you actually read the account in the Exodus, it's written so concisely that it's not really. It doesn't really draw a full picture of how the Egyptians were actually suffering in those plagues. To what extent, or to what extent any of them were dying. It doesn't really provide that full picture. But Solomon is providing that full picture. He's it's very plausible he only lived 400 years after Moses, that they had a much better picture of what was being described by Moses in the Exodus through what had been handed down to them through their ancestors, or maybe through other things that were written about that same subject that didn't survive to us. So he's actually telling us that these plagues of grasshoppers and flies had actually killed a lot of Egyptians. That could have been through the spread of disease or something like that. It didn't necessarily have to be that you would be eaten alive by grasshoppers. He's making an analogy or an allegory and comparing that to the Israelites who survived, who were able to overcome the teeth of poisonous dragons through Yahweh, having been saved, having been preserved by him. So that's, we should draw lessons from that. There's a lot of things in scripture like that from which Christians should draw lessons, that with God, we'll overcome all of these plagues. So why wouldn't we want to be obedient to God? Why wouldn't we want to follow Yahweh and keep his word?
Yeah, we're surrounded by these serpents today. So we really need to turn to God. Each one of us, metaphorically has like 10 serpents sucking up, sucking our blood.
Well, in the very end, it might be that those who did not look upon that staff, upon that cross at Christ, in other words, those who did not have Christ in their hearts, that they'll greatly suffer from all of these plagues.
We're in Hades right now. It says, and lead down to the gates of Hades and lead up. God can lead us up out of the gates of hell. We're in the pits of hell right now, and he can bring us back up out of hell.
And that makes me think of resurrection.
It even says here, Noble, return the departed spirit, nor restore the life being taken. So a man can't do it, but Yahweh can.
Exactly, just how Christ said, don't fear those who can only harm your body, but can't harm your spirit.
They think they're powerful because they can murder us and they can take our lives, but God is almost saying here, like, true power is the power to return from the grave and return from Hades, and he has that power. So right. Who's really powerful?
Yeah, praise Yahweh.
And that's what will happen with our society, because it, for all intents and purposes, I mean, without God, the West is dead.
Yeah.
Those dead bones in Ezekiel.
And then something that I was curious about in verse 11, in order that not falling into deep forgetfulness, they would come to your good works without anxiety. Would that just be, you know, a continuation of practicing the law once you find it out, you know, like, once you find Christ, it's not like you ever want to go back from it. I'll move on to the next part.
That's Paul of Tarsus in Romans chapter 10. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way, and I'm kind of paraphrasing from the King James. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. And I translated that differently, but the point is that Paul understood that only Yahweh God had the power to come down from heaven or to bring the souls of the dead up from Hades. So what I'm saying is Paul's basically said the same thing in Romans chapter 10 that Solomon is describing here. In verse 12 here. Or verse 13, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Frank.
Okay. Verse 16. For refusing to know you, the impious, with the strength of your arm, has been scourged with unusual rains and hailstones and storms, being persecuted unavoidably, and in fire being consumed. Since it is most incredible that the fire works more in the water, which extinguishes all things, for the order is a defender of the righteous. For indeed, at times, the flame was softened in order that it would not consume the creatures sent against the impious. But those seeing, they know that they were attacked by the judgment of God. And then another time, the flame of fire is capable beyond water, that it may destroy the produce of the unrighteous land. Instead of which, having fed your people the food of angels, then you provided bread prepared from heaven for them without labor, prevailing for all pleasure and every agreeable taste. For indeed, your substance manifested your sweetness to the children and transformed itself to the desire of he taking it to himself, ministering to any who were willing.
So Solomon's continuing his contrast in the events of the Exodus, and he's expanding on them and making an example of the contrast in fates. Yahweh chose Israel, and they would be chastised and punished through their salvation, but they would be saved. And Yahweh did not choose Egypt, but chose to destroy them instead for their idolatry. And here he says that they refuse to know God. And it's apparent that they did, as the account is in the Exodus, that Egypt was put through all of these plagues, and the Pharaoh kept strengthening. Yahweh hardened his heart to make an example of him. But he never acknowledged God. He still called God the God of Moses. Go and worship your God. He even though he saw the efficacy of God and what it was doing to his people and to Egypt at the time, he never considered that he should learn more about that God or inquire into who that God was. He just saw it as the God of the Hebrews. He saw Yahweh as the God of the Hebrews and not as his God. He had his own gods. And his gods were stone and wood and could never walk on their own, as Solomon described in the chapters before this.
You know, this is a good way to see, you know, and even answer people who say, oh, but what about the Pharaoh? Why did God do bad things to the Pharaoh? There's a lot of atheists who say things like that. That's a good answer to their questions.
Yeah, well, he saw the power of God, never sought God, refused to know him. He refused to know him.
You see these unusual rains and hailstones and storms, and then you've got fire and hail falling at the same time. That's proof that it's a supernatural destruction judgment from God. And then Solomon concludes here, for the order is a defender of the righteous. So all the elements of creation can be used by Yahweh to defend the righteous, because he has control over the hail and the fire, and he can send them in unusual ways that will defend the righteous in ways that are supernatural.
Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Right, absolutely. Yes, he can.
It says that verse. Sorry, Bill.
And I think that there's going to be a lot of that in our future at some point.
Yeah. Like a foreshadowing of the future. Because, and then another time, the flame of fire is capable beyond the water. Whereas normally the water would quench the flame. And we have this sea of people of the wicked. And we wonder, that we're sinking. But the power of God can overcome them in ways we can't even imagine. And we've seen the shadow of that when the Israelites came out of Egypt. We're going to come out of modern Babylon, which is, you know, like you said, Bill, connected to Egypt and Sodom.
Right.
God destroyed Sodom in a supernatural way.
Go ahead, Noble. Yeah, sorry. I just want to say something. Like, We all know Exodus is a foreshadowing for our coming release. And there's a passage in Isaiah that I've never talked about, and I've never seen anyone really talk about in our assembly. It's in Isaiah 4, I believe. And that's a prophecy saying that in a time in the future that the children of Israel will be released from captivity, and just as it was in the days of Egypt, there will be pillars of fire to protect them. But this time it says multiple pillars of fire, and it says pillars of fire in every place in which the children of Zion dwell. So you could think of that as like all the different countries. And it says that the children of that the pillar of fire and the cloud by day will protect them from the elements, will protect them from the weather and the storm and things like that, and give them a defense. And how you want to interpret that is up to you. Do you look at that as symbolic, or do you look at that as a promise that when Mystery Babylon falls, that just like back then, we're going to have pillars of fire and clouds by day? We can't really know, but to dwell on it is a beautiful promise, I think.
Sounds like Gretel will get the barbecue she was complaining about. Just saying. And the Jews will get the Holocaust that they deserve.
It would be a really beautiful thing to see all these people coming out of Mystery Babylon, because the economy's collapsed, and that's when the call comes, and it's difficult to survive. when you're out there. You don't have the infrastructure. You don't have Walmart. There's chaos. There's confusion. There's pandemonium. And niggers everywhere. And just what a profound thing it would be to just see a pillar of fire in the distance. You know, like that, oh, we have to go there. He'll protect us and he protects you. And you see the pillar of fire, it harms all these niggers, but it doesn't harm the rabbits and the squirrels and the creeping things, but it harms the niggers. And just, wow, Yahweh's not hiding his face anymore. And that's a promise in Ezekiel that he won't hide his face when Gog and Magog are destroyed and we're released.
You know, that's something I've thought about it before, Noble. Suddenly, you know, he's Yahweh, he's quiet right now. But when things really start to kick into gear, you know, we're going to see a lot of weird things going on. I've thought about it, for example, you know, Israelites like me who are, you know, far away. And I've imagined things like, for example, let's just say he makes a drawbridge or maybe the teleportation like in Philip, you know, he teleports people around and maybe something a bit like, for example, like a drawbridge where, you know, like a rainbow bridge, like, oh, Israelites can go on the bridge, not the bridge like, for example, the appropriation that the Sodomites did, but one that the Israelites can walk on this bridge, but any terrorists that walk into this bridge, they completely disintegrate. Similar to the pillar of fire, you know, that sort of thing.
I mean, well, we should move on to this last chat, this last paragraph.
All right. Verse 22. But snow and ice survived the fire and did not melt, in order that they would know that fire burning in the hail and flashing in the rain had destroyed the fruits of the enemies. Yet again, even this had forgotten its own strength, in order that the righteous may be nourished. For the creation, which is serving you, the Maker, augments itself for punishment against those of the unrighteous and relaxes in kindness for the sake of those who are complying before you. On which account, at that time, also being transformed into all things within your all-nourishing gift, it had served for the favor of those in want, in order that your sons, O Yahweh, whom you love, may learn that it is not the productions of fruits which nourish a man, but your word which maintains those who are believing in you. For that which by fire is not destroyed, simply by a little ray of the sun being warmed, was melted, so that it may be known that it is necessary to rise before the sun, for which to give you thanks and to entreat you at the dawning of light. For the hope of the ungrateful shall melt as wintry frost and shall flow as useless water.
We stand in the flames, we are tested in the flames, and we stand at the end of it tried like silver, but all the wicked burn away, they melt away in the flames.
Yeah. This continues the analogy to Joe, the way Joe described it. It must describe something supernatural as far as the fire commingling with the ice, the hail, and the hail not melting, the ice not melting. Even though ice on the ground is melted easily by a sun ray in the morning. So which is true, the rays of the sun melt the ice in the morning and then it refreezes at night, at least in the temperate climates. So this is just expounding on that same analogy that this must be a supernatural event, that this must be the judgment of God because of what happened. That this fire and this ice were mingled together to destroy many of the Egyptians. And we could also picture the destruction of Sodom in the same way, for the most part.
How would you interpret the part where it says, it may be known that it is necessary to rise before the sun, for which to give you thanks and entreat you before out the dawning of the light. How would you read that, Bill?
For that which is by fire is not destroyed simply by a little ray of the sun, being warm was melted. It was customary for men to pray in the mornings. We see that a lot in the book of Daniel, to pray in the morning and give thanks to God as the first thing that they do each day, which is probably something that we should all do, is to rise in the morning and the first thoughts in our mind should be turned towards our God, which helps keep us away from sin in the endeavors of our day, that where we have our God and his commandments on our mind and we give him thanks for the fact that we even woke up and saw the light of another day.
Yeah, we could have died in our sleep that night.
Or any night.
You know what? Actually, I have a quick question. With regards to the hail and the snow, any connection with Job 38, where it talks about hast thou entered the store of the store of the snow, which was the weapon, the day of judgment? I forget the exact.
Yeah, well, it's probably an allusion to the same thing.
Yeah, 38, 22, and 23.
Yes, it's an allusion to the same phenomenon. You could say it's an allusion to the same phenomenon, but it's not necessarily referring to Egypt in Job.
But as far as like the snow being used as a weapon.
Yes. Hast thou entered into the treasures of snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Yes. It's the same phenomenon. I don't know if we have anything we can say about chapter 16.
Well, it kind of makes me think, you know, Yahweh is in control of the snow and the ice. So he uses all the elements of creation to fulfill his word. Well, this is just a side bit, but the Nazis, when they were entering Russia, there was a terrible winter that year. You know, and Yahweh could have lifted that terrible winter, but he prevented them, I guess, to fulfill his word.
That's true, because no one is like Christ. No one is, and like also, God. Who is like God?
Also, the cold has always been looked upon as a nigger repellent.
That doesn't work so much anymore, Martin. We have too much technology to shield them.
They still don't like the cold.
There's niggers all over Maine, Vermont, New Hampshire, Minnesota,
yeah.
Wisconsin, Illinois, upstate New York. They're all over the damn place up there.
Ice fishing.
Niggers ice fishing. Okay, David, we could end this here, and we'll return next week with chapter 17.